Good morning. It's a pleasure for me to be up here before you this morning. I would like to, on behalf of the congregation here, extend a warm welcome again to all of our visitors. We're very grateful to have you here with us today. And as previously mentioned, I am not our regular preacher. I am honored to be up here in place of Dan Petty this morning. So hopefully what I have to offer my lesson today will be useful to you in your own lives. I know when I pick a sermon out, I pick something that I need work on in my own life. So hopefully this will help you as well. But and I also want to thank all the men to this point that have participated in service. I've done an amazing job and appreciate the words, Robert, for the Lord's Supper. For after all, we're here for one reason today, and that's really to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins. But a true story, just to link over to what Darren was talking to this morning. On Thursday nights, all this month, we have been doing our summer series, and there is a pamphlet in the back if you're interested in attending those, but they've been really great. We've had a lot of different preachers from around the area come and give a lesson on the Proverbs. And I was talking to Brother Darren after the service because he knew I was preaching today. And I did indeed ask him, can you give me a song? But I asked a closing song that would resemble something of patience. And he looked at me and he's like, oh, you know, I'll look at that. I'm not sure which one. But then he also said something very important to me. He said, just be like Philip. And I'm looking at him, and I'm in my brain, I'm thinking, Philip. And I'm thinking, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, I'm thinking that he can't be talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip went down and baptized him. And then I laughed to myself afterwards because we had just heard a lesson from Philip's shoemate. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, Philip's shoemate, he had a short lesson, but it was good. So I cannot promise that short lesson today, but I will do my best for you. All right, so as I try and move forward here, there we go. So, as was previously mentioned, my subject today for our lesson is patience. And, you know, patience is one of those fruit of the Spirit that, for whatever reason, seems to be one that I'm still working on. And I'll work on all of them until the day that I pass on. And, you know, God willing, be in heaven with him one day. But it's an important subject, and the reason it's important is without it, we miss a lot of things in this life. But that is not going to be the core lesson today. What we are going to do is look at some definitions of patience. If I can get this to advance. I apologize. There we go. So we're going to look at a definition. We're going to look at some examples today in the Bible and also an application that we can make to our own lives. And I apologize, I'm going the wrong way. Here we go. All right, so patience. There's different definitions used in the Old Testament and New Testament, but there is an overall theme in the Hebrew. It's seen more as an adjective related to long-suffering, patient, and of course we just heard about long-suffering in the verse that our brother Ethan just read for us. So, but of course that was in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, if we look at the Greek, it can be pronounced hupomene, and I'm not going to ask you to remember that, but I just wanted to put it up there for you. And then of course in our Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it can be related to the ability to wait for a long time without becoming annoyed or upset. So that's definitely a good one for me. So if you're like me, you do have a challenge with patience from time to time. Might be you're driving down the street, get behind somebody slow, and you know, and they've got their turn signal on, and they're driving and driving and driving, and they don't seem to ever turn, and you're wondering what's going on. Come on, can you please move along? I've got somewhere to be. And so you might have had that experience, but More recently, I've had my own embarrassing experience, and I promised Jacqueline I would tell the story today. So it wasn't so long as we were preparing for camp, and we were at a sports store. It will go unnamed, but it was in the Cumming area, and we were looking for some shorts and shirts for Liam for camp, because he was a little bit shy in that department. So, you know, we go through, we finally find something. Liam's trying stuff on for like 30 minutes. We finally find him several pairs of shorts, several shirts, and I pick up a few shirts. I'm like, oh, these are soft. These look comfortable. They've got fish on them. I like to fish. So I'm like, these would be great shirts. So I say, so we find these shirts. I give them all to Jacqueline, of course, and I ask Jacqueline to go ahead and check out while Liam and I go to the other part of the store, and I think we were looking at one other item or something, but we also happened to run into our neighbor that works there. So Liam and I are having a brief conversation with him, and then we stop and we wait over at the front of the door, and we're just sitting there waiting for Jacqueline to check out, and she gets up and in the line, and we're waiting, and you know, I'm thinking couple shirts, couple pairs of shorts. 10 minutes goes by. They're still standing over there, and I'm thinking, what is going on? Did her card get declined? What's going on, you know? Did we run out of money in the bank? I don't know. So all these thoughts are coming through my head, and I'm like, all right, be patient, Doug. So, of course, I may have not thought that, but then but then I'm going over there, and I'm going, okay, so what do we do? So I finally walk over there, and I see this poor young man that's trying to check her out, and he's standing up there. He's got this device in his hand, and he's looking at it, and I look at it, you know, because I like electronics, and there's just a little spinning circle. I'm going, what is going on? Well, it turns out that one of these shirts that I had gotten, several of the same shirts, didn't have a price tag on it. So this poor guy is trying to look up this price tag on it. Well, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I haven't worked retail before, but I have worked at different stores before, and I'm thinking, well, just scan one like it, right? Move forward. And he's looking at me, he's like, no, I have to look up the code here and this and that. I said, is there a manager present? And he goes, yes. Okay, so he calls the manager over, and the manager comes over. And of course, the manager says to him, just scan the other shirt a second time, and that's it. And of course, there goes my problem. I let my mouth open. And I go, yes, please do. It's not rocket science. So yes, that was my embarrassing moment, and yes, I'm very, very sorry to have done that, and I ask for forgiveness for that. So this was a lesson for me more than anything today, so I hope that you will get something out of it as well. But let's start out. We, of course, know, I mentioned today, patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So in Galatians 22:23, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we definitely see patience as important. And in looking at biblical examples of this, there's a lot of people in the Bible that exhibit great patience. But fortunately for you today, I narrowed it down to just three that we're going to talk about. So our first characters that we're going to talk about in the Bible are Abraham and Sarah, or as they were originally referred to, Abram and Sarai. So let's lay the groundwork for the story. One might say this could be the first infertility story in the Bible. It's hard to summarize this in a few short comments because there's a lot of information in here. But we start our story in Genesis 11:27, and we're introduced to Abram, right? And we find out that he is one of the three sons of Terah. So there's Abram, Nahor, Haran. And then we find out Haran dies. He dies in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So for my Bible class, or for my middle school class in here, we studied this a few segments ago, so this should sound familiar. But we don't know how, of course, but that's not of importance to this study. The two surviving sons get married. Abram, we learn, marries Sarai. And we also read in Genesis 11:30, that Sarai was barren and she had no child. So then Terah takes Abram, his son, and he takes Lot, his grandson, the son of Haran, and Sarai, and they all travel toward the land of Canaan, but end up settling in Haran instead. And then we learn that Terah lives to be 105 years old, and then dies there. But the important part is what happens next in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, I'm going to be reading through a lot of scripture. I don't expect you to have to follow along with everything. And if you'd like a list of all these verses later, I'd be glad to provide them to you. But I did not list them on the screen here. But in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God tells Abram, he will make him a great nation. We read in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now let's remember at this point in Abram's life, we're also told that he has no children, no direct descendants. So how's all this going to happen? His wife Sarai is still barren. However, to Abraham's credit, or Abram's credit at this point, that doesn't stop him from trusting God and exhibiting a lot of great patience. So Abram now at the age of 75 leaves Haran, takes his wife Sarai and Lot. They pack up all their possessions and people they have acquired on this road toward the land of Canaan is where they head next. And when they pass through Shechem to the Oak of Moreh, the Lord appears to Abram again and tells him, to your offspring, I will give this land. Reaffirmation of God's promise to Abram once again, but he still has no children. Now they keep heading toward the Negev near Egypt, following along. In Genesis 12:11, we are told that Sarai is a very beautiful woman. Abram, because they're running low on food, there also happens to be a famine in the land at this point. So they are in need to going into Egypt. So Abram has to go into Egypt, and he has to get food for them. But during this time, he's worried because he has this beautiful wife that he's married to. So what would prevent them from maybe killing him and taking a wife for themselves? So what does he do? He tells his wife, Sarah, I want you to pretend to be my sister. Right? So he asks her to pretend to be his sister, and of course they go into the land, and sure enough, what happens? Pharaoh hears of her beauty, and he takes her on as a wife. And of course, at this time, Pharaoh didn't think he did anything wrong, right? She was presented to her as a sister. But what happens is Pharaoh's household, after bringing Sarai into the house, they start having plagues ensue upon them, and he's wondering, well, what is going on? So then we find out here in the course of these actions that Pharaoh finds out that he was lied to, right? That Sarai is Abram's wife. So you would think things bad happen here, but they really don't. What happens is Pharaoh basically just says, take all your wealth that you've acquired during this time, because Abram did very well. He was a very good businessman, and take all of your belongings with you, take Sarai, your wife, and go on your way. And so they do. So a lot of time transpires here, and Abraham and Lot, they split up. Abram rescues Lot by defeating Chedorlaomer of the kings and other kings allied with him. And as we read in Genesis 15, Abram has another vision. So following along in Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Abram also said, since you have given me no son, one who has been born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And thus God makes this land promise to Abram. And in verse 18, we read, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So at this point, Abraham must be feeling grateful. but still wondering how he is going to manage this land with no heirs. And so now we learn when Abraham turns 86, or he's 86 years old, Hagar is going to bear him a son named Ishmael. So as a backstory for this, we know that his wife Sarai is basically barren. She cannot have children at the moment. So we continue on this story, and we read in chapter, actually before we get to that section, we read in Genesis 17, where God says to Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of a multitude of nations. So Abraham, meaning father of a multitude of nations. And as a physical remembrance of this covenant, God establishes the practice of circumcision. So it had not existed before this time, and he changes Sarai's name to mean mother of nations, to Sarah. So now we officially have Abraham and Sarah. And then God said to Abraham, as your wife Sarai, you shall not call her by the name Sarai, this is verse 15, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, give birth to a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Before, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with him. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took his son, Ishmael, and all the slaves who were born in his house, all who were brought with his money, every male among them, Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on this very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and his son Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. On this very same day, Abraham was circumcised as well as his son Ishmael, and all the men of his household, those who were born in the house or brought with money or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So I skipped over a part in here, but leading back, he already had his son Ishmael, and Ishmael came from a slave, a very beautiful slave girl called Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian woman, and Sarai, at the time, was concerned about Abraham not having an heir. So she says to Abraham, I would like you to lie with my servant here, with Hagar, and have a child. And so during this time, He does that, and she gets pregnant, and once she's pregnant with this child, a little bit of friction ensues between her and Sarai. You know, now she sees herself as more important. Hagar sees herself just as important as Sarai because, you know, I'm carrying Abraham's child here. And, of course, that does not go over well. Sarai complains to Abraham, and Abraham says, look, washing my hands here. You do what you want with her. I don't worry about that. And it goes on from there, and she basically cries, has a very hard time with this, and leaves the presence of both of them, runs off to a well. And in, let's see, chapter 16, we read about Hagar, and if you want to follow along, chapter 16, verse 9, She's visited by an angel of the Lord who tells her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are pregnant and you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction, but he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in defiance of his brothers." So as we circle back to when Abraham was laughing about the Lord telling him about his descendants, he was wanting Ishmael, or thinking Ishmael is going to be that person, but God says, no, you're going to have a child through Sarah, and that child is going to be the leader of the nations and of the land promise. All right, so what do we run into next? So moving along with Abraham, we find out that through all of this, God did remain faithful, and he does have a child through Sarah. But before that time, he gets visited by three men. It says here in Genesis 18, the Lord visits Abraham by the oaks at Mamre, three men standing opposite while he's sitting in his tent. And he bows and gives the men a special meal that is prepared, and they basically tell him, at this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. Now, Sarah is in the tent working, probably helping prepare the meal or overseeing the preparation of the meal for these men. And she literally laughs because she's way past childbearing state. We read in Genesis 18:11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing." So shortly after God had promised Abraham and Sarah's son, we go further along the timeline and we find out about Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot being saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, being rescued after Abraham pleads, right, with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah if he can find one righteous man. But eventually we know what happens there. It gets destroyed. And Abraham and Sarah then journey toward the Negev, and then they sojourned in Gerar in Genesis 21. And then Abraham again asked Sarah to lie about her identity, and the king of Gerar takes her to be his wife. So now we have a second example of this. But God protects Sarah, through whom Isaac would be born, and King Abimelech also had no relations with her. So God warned Abimelech in a dream in Genesis 20 as well, that the king not only sacrificed to God in repentance, but he also gives gifts, more gifts to Abraham and Sarah, and allowed them to dwell in the land. So as God continues to remain faithful to his promise to Abraham, they do eventually have this son, and they name him Isaac. And Sarah says in Genesis 21, 6 through 7, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." As she added, "Who would have said to Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." So there we have it, in patience to wait upon the Lord and waiting for that promise through the covenant he made with Abraham. God delivered everything he promised to Abraham and much more. Now, another example I would like to cover, we can't talk about patience without mentioning Job. I think it's a very common phrase, at least among Christians today. You just need to have the patience of Job, or that person has the patience of Job if they're exhibiting great patience. So I would like to include Job in this lesson, and I would like to say, I know some of you here have seen some of those motivational posters, right? I don't know, at least in the business world, you might walk into somebody's office and they have this poster with this beautiful photo. It might be of like waves crashing against a lighthouse tower or something. And you might see the words like endurance is success or something of that nature. If I were to sum up Job's life in one of those comments, I would say, or have a word, something of like, patience is remaining faithful when the sky is falling, okay? Because I might even have a picture of like meteor showers coming down in the backward, you know, in the background there, because that really sums up a lot of what Job faced. And we don't know exactly when Job lived, but some believe it is right around the time of Abraham. But what we learn about him is very important. And we learn this in Job 1, 1 through 3. We get a great intro to Job. We read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he was a very wealthy man. And back during that time, you know, your wealth was determined by your belongings, basically your holdings of animals, livestock, all of these things. Now, gold and silver did exist at this time as well. But, you know, he was a great businessman. Let's just put it that way. Now, as we continue on with Job's story, we read that one day Satan presented himself before God, and God asked Satan what he thought of Job. And, of course, Satan accuses God of saying, well, Job, you know, is only faithful to you and worships you because you blessed him. That's it. There's no other reason. And God's like, no, that's not the case. And he's like, well, Satan's like, well, then let me tempt, or, you know, let me bring bad things upon Job. And of course, God allows this, and he allows Satan to afflict Job in different ways. And as we read in Job 1:20, after he loses basically all of his children at once, right, all 10 children that he has, he loses basically all his livestock. People are coming and stealing his livestock from him. Just everything bad is happening at once to him. And we read in Job 1:20, when Job got up, he tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave what the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he doesn't have that typical response. I mean, now ask yourself, how many of you here today would have that same response? If your children were killed, you instantly lose your businesses and your job. And then to top it all off, you lose all of your wealth, your earthly possessions, and eventually he loses his health, right? He has these horrible boils that are brought upon his body. And I mean, I think it's a fair question to ask today. Let's pray we never have to face that, right? But if we do, God will sustain us through it, just like Job. Things are so bad for Job, even his friends turn on him, right? They show up and they're like, instead of giving him comfort, they give him bad advice. And they even accused him of committing sins so grievous that God's basically punishing him. It's like, well, you know, you've done something so bad that God's just, he's given you all this. But what does Job do? Job does not lose his face or his faith in God. And God, he basically, Job's relationship with God was so strong. His faith in God was solid, and he knew God did not operate that way. In fact, he had such an intimate personal relationship with him that he was able to say in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And if that was not enough criticism, by having all his friends criticize him, Job's wife even gets in on this criticism, right? So it's bad enough all his friends. Now his wife's coming to him, and she's not very nice in Job 2:10. She basically says, there's a response to what she does to him, but she basically tells him that he should curse God and die. So, I mean, on top of everything else, his wife is now telling him he should curse God and die. Not very nice. So he's in bad shape. But in Job 2:10, he tells her, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So here he is. He still has a strong faith in the Lord. So after enduring all these things, after all Job's long suffering, which is his patience, exhibiting incredible patience with his faith in God, God restores Job's fortunes. And not just what he had before, but he doubles it. And we read in Job 42:10 through 15, the Lord also restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased double all that Job had. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they sympathized with him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land, no women were found as beautiful as Job's daughters. So he had the most beautiful daughters in all the land. And their father gave them inheritances among their brothers, which that probably may or may not even been the, you know, that was obviously before the law, because, you know, they didn't give inheritances to the daughters at that time. But he had so much money to give to all of them. And after this, Job lived, we read in verse 16, Job lived 140 years. So after all these catastrophes happened to him, he lives another 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. An amazing account of someone showing patience through long suffering and forbearance. But I can't complete any study or any example without our most important example that I think we have in the Bible. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus. The last person that I want to discuss here, when I discuss Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus not only exhibited patience, right, through all his actions, but his life on earth before his death and resurrection was our perfect example of how to live life, exhibiting all parts of the fruit of the Spirit, which we discussed earlier in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. No man that has ever lived on earth has matched his example. More specifically, no man has ever been born of a virgin mother, lived in a sinless and blameless life, and then been tortured and persecuted on the cross of Calvary for all the sins of the world. Without God's love for us, and having sent his only son, Jesus, we would not be here today, right? We wouldn't have any reason. As previously mentioned here, we're here to partake of the Lord's Supper today, in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we would have no reason to be here, and we'd still be under the old law established in the Old Testament, making sacrifices for our sins on a daily basis. His bridegroom, the church, would have never been established on the day of Pentecost. More specifically, we would not be meeting, as I mentioned, here today. And in John 3, 16 through 17, we learn, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." So he was sent to save the world. Jesus' life on earth exhibited many examples to us of how to be patient with others. He endured with much patience 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, all while being hungry and with the wild beasts, as we learn in Mark 1:13. He patiently endured Judas, the thief, who rebuked Mary, right, for washing the Lord's feet with her expensive bridal perfume. That's in John 12. You know, Judas is like, "Hey, we can make a lot of money off this. What are you doing? I'll put that on Jesus' feet." Before the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, he patiently trained his disciples. Even after his miracles and proclamations of being the Son of God, the disciples still seemed to be confused as to who Jesus was. That would take great patience. His 12 imperfect disciples, who seemed to be slow learners, often incapable of discerning when he was being literal or figurative in his teaching, such as we find in Matthew 15 and 16 and John 6. Jesus never complained about them. He did not call them harsh names like idiots or dummies. I know I would have been tempted to. So, but if they needed correction, he did it simply, directly, and with kindness, with great kindness. We do have a mention in Luke 24, and then he said to them, "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," during one of his speeches, but that's still a kind rebuke. He did not dismiss them because of their flaws, faults, or failures. He loved them unto the end, even washing their feet as a common servant. His love only increased as their weaknesses became more apparent. And as we read in John 13 through chapter 16, he didn't smash the temple guard who arrogantly struck him for his address to the high priest, but patiently and directly addressed his abuser in John 18:22. And of course, the greatest example of his patience was in suffering, is that all the suffering he endured on the cruelty of the cross. In 1 Peter 2:23, we read, "And while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That was the guard, the high priest guard. Before he is taken away in the garden, when Simon Peter's with him, and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's slave, right? What does Jesus do? He takes the ear and heals it. And he says to Peter, or Simon Peter, in Matthew 26:53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have called 12 legions of angels. That was not Peter's place to do what he did. Jesus Christ patiently endured all the shame, dishonors, griefs, pains, and sorrows. We have a reference, a very good chapter in Isaiah 53, where we have a reference foretelling of Jesus' suffering. And if we read in verse 7, we read that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So there are many, many, many more examples of Jesus' patience, but for the sake of time in this lesson, I'll leave you with those today. Let's talk application now and how to apply this in our own lives. There are many other verses here that I do have to share with you, but I'm not going to read all these, but I will highlight a few of them for you. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we talk about being patient with everyone. Psalm 37:7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently." Lamentations 3:25, we talk about the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Hebrews 6:15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." We have the example of Abraham in this lesson. Hebrews 12:2, Philippians 4:4, 1 Peter 1:6-7, "Display patience and rejoice in all things." 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 2:6-8, and then I'd like to highlight Ecclesiastes 7:8. "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than arrogance of spirit." We really saw that in Job's life, right? But application today for the Christian. Patience needs to be a priority in our own walk with God. And we do know that it's not always going to be easy, right? Growing and nurturing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is difficult. So once we are baptized for the remission of our sins and we entered and covered by that blood and our sins are forgiven, we have to grow as a Christian and we have to continue to work on this fruit of the Spirit. And it says in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Again, endurance, forbearance, that is patience. And of course, was 1 Timothy 1:15-17 that our brother Ethan read for us. Thank you. Well, I want to thank you all for being here today and for your attentiveness. As we went through many examples of patience in the Bible, we covered the lives of Abraham and Sarah, Job and Jesus. And really, if you remember anything from this lesson today, especially for all the young adults and children here today, it's much easier to practice patience and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit in your own lives when you enter into a relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know many of you have heard this open invitation many times. This is not my invitation, right? But God's open invitation to you. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So you ask, how do I do this? How do I come into this relationship, right? It's very simple. I'm not going to reference rocket surgery or rocket science, but it is very simple. And we have in Hebrews 11:1, it talks about faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And then, also in Romans 10:17, we talk about hearing the word of God. It says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You've heard the word of God. After we have acquired our faith, we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We know in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe will be condemned. So then we must repent of our sins and admit that we have sinned against God. In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." And we must confess our belief in Jesus as the Son of God before men, as we read in Romans 10:10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And of course, the all-important part of baptism, to be fully immersed in that water and rise in a child of God, to have those sins washed away. So he commanded, as in Acts 8:38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." This was after they were studying Isaiah together. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So if you are ready today and you need the, or maybe you're a Christian and you need the prayer of the saints here, we are glad to pray for you. But I would encourage you now that as we stand and sing, to please come forward.